So just want to take a minute to introduce Pastor Dennis Gill. He's recently retired from our sister church New Life in Harrison City after, I think, where'd you go?
Yeah.
You rounded up to 20 years
from
19, right? So we're pleased to have you with us to open God's Word for us.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Just a bulletin. I do appreciate the opportunity to bring God's Word to you. So if you'll turn to the book of Exodus, the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. We'll get there eventually. I'm not going to begin by just reading that chapter to you, but we'll read it. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter in a few moments. Let me pray just briefly. Father, we do ask that you would now reveal yourself to us. That in this, your word, and through it, we might know you more than just the truth of your word, that we might know you, O God, you who have come to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and made a path for us to come to you. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. It's been a privilege since retiring to speak at a few churches and always find something that at least says to me, God has prepared the way. This morning, I appreciate that we are going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Almost a half a century ago, I entered and receded from graduation to that hymn. It's always been my favorite sort of hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. What a great hymn. There's a story, sort of it is an illustrative story. It's not a true story, although it's about a true place called Utopia, Texas. In this story, which has been made into a movie, came out of a book and a man's lifelong work, there's a young professional golfer who has just had the worst day of his life. He got into and near the end of his round, and he just melted down. A few things went wrong. He tightened up, and everything went worse. I think on hole 10, he had an 11 shot, and it just all crashed. His father was his coach for life and his caddy, and he walked off. In all of that turmoil, after the end of that round, he got in his car and just drove off across Texas. Just lost, just utterly lost. You've had a day like that, perhaps, not knowing what to do. He came and made a turn towards a place called Utopia. He had no idea where he's going. He just thought the name was fun or interesting and thought he'd go there. And in part of one of the stories, he then wrecks his car trying to miss a cow on the road. And there he is in Utopia at the end of his worst day of his career thus far. In the story, an old Texas rancher comes upon him, who at one time was a professional golfer. And through the story, then he teaches him about life, much more than golf, about life itself. In fact, the summary of the book, which is always better than the movie, says, using many settings on and off the rough golf course at Utopia, Texas, he shares the secrets of a lifetime. The secrets of a lifetime. I read that and I thought, isn't that what the Bible is? It tells us the truth of life. It is much more authoritative. It is ultimate, it is absolute, it is final, but it's told to us in a context, in a historic context. It's not just a list of do's or don'ts or proverbial sayings. It is a narrative. It is written by men or through men. It is written by God the Holy Spirit, given it its absolute authority, but through men as they experience life and God himself. Now, it comes to us infallibly, but it is in the context of real life. And in that book, God reveals to us, yes, the secrets of a life that he gave to us, and so much more. I wondered about that. So what are the secrets, the principles that guide your life? You have them. You may be one much like Jonathan Edwards, who would make a long list of things he was committed to doing, principles he would live by. Most of us don't do that. And we may do it at New Year's, but most of us, and yet every one of you have things, presumptions, sometimes lies, that we've taught ourselves or learned somewhere, and they become the foundation upon which we make decisions in life. What's worthwhile? What's not worthwhile? What's true? What's a good practice? What will help me get ahead? What will ultimately make me happy? How can I be happy? Every car advertisement in the country teaches us that if you buy their car, you'll be happy. What are the principles? What are the truths that guide our life? So this is the first sermon of a series of 10 that my associate and I tried to work through a couple years ago, because they were aimed at anxiety and giving us truths in a difficult world, in a broken world. And so my associate worked on this first one. I didn't until recently. But we're going to look at this chapter in that context. What are the truths? Now, as I read the chapter to you, I encourage you to be urgent about it, a sense of urgency, for a couple of reasons. One, because it's the absolute Word of God. And you'll never read or hear anything more absolute important than just the Bible. Even though given through the context of human life, it comes to us with the authority of God, and yes, without error or fault. Now, I've read recently that some have become... You've heard of King James only folks. I've known some folks that only read the King James. Great translation. There's actually now a group that are ESV only. Now, the particular translation is not absolute. The Word of God in its original autographs is, but it does come to you by way of the Holy Spirit. So with that sense of urgency, but a little bit like this golfer who had a crisis in his life, for the answer to the corners we are backed into are going to be found in the Word of God. So that sense of, I need to, you can be sure he was ready to listen to his mentor then, a guy named John, because of the emotional crisis he had come out of, was in that historic kind of contents, a sense of urgency. I read listening to a podcast, and the speaker was saying, because of the coronavirus in our day, that he had gone back to Jonathan Edwards and that famous sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I've read it and listened to it, but didn't note what he noted is that Edwards would tell you that God has, as he put it, 1,000 ways to kill you in an instant. What a way to say it, but it's true, isn't it? We discover with the virus that as prepared as we might be for life and all the precautions, life can be over in an instant, and we can't even see the dangers. So a sense of urgency you have today, how will you live it? What will be the principle that guides your life? The truths from the Word of God. So when I read Exodus 14 to you, I want you to listen with some urgency, but also listen to it as a story. It is a true story, not an illustrative story, a true story. Listen to it as if someone reading to you, and you were, my wife was famous for reading to my children when they were growing up, laying in bed and falling asleep as she would read them a story. Listen to it as a story. It is a true story. Though it's a Word of God, it is a story. So enjoy the story, the truth of Exodus 14. Some of you will immediately know the context. Israel has just been rescued from Egypt, the forming of that nation. Sometimes I've developed this quirky thing, I hope it doesn't offend you. When it says the Lord, and Lord is in all capitals, it is actually that sort of personal name of God in its original, Yahweh, and I tend to say that more often. Lord distorts it a little bit. This isn't a title, this is a name with powerful meaning, but a name. And so the scripture begins, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, near between Megiddo and the sea. Pi-Hahiroth, the lord of the north, and Megiddo kind of means fortress. But he tells them to turn back. They're leaving Egypt, and he tells them to turn around and head back in the wrong direction, back north. That they are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite of Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, isn't it amazing? What are you thinking right now? Do you know that God knows what you're thinking? And that he put it there. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion. They had come out with great force. God had rescued them. Pharaoh is likely afraid of them. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh's mind is going to change. And he's going to say, they're lost. Now's my chance. Hemmed in by the desert, verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officers changed their minds about them. What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their service. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all of the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He gave him a false sense of confidence. We've got him. So that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. You know, the Israelites are a little cocky, and they were marching out boldly. They were confident in what God had done. You remember the plagues. The Egyptians and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite of Baal Zephon, king of the north. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. They looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, they cried out to Yahweh and said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Often we are like that. We choose a sinful life because we can't see around the corner. Verse 13, Moses answered the people, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of Yahweh will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You need only be still. Then Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch it out, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. Again, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Reminds you of how God hardened the heart of Pilate to go ahead and crucify Christ, even after Jesus kind of tweaked him and he was a little nervous about it. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verse 19, then the angel of God, whom I think is Jesus, Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of the Israel army, you remember the cloud and the fire leading them, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Imagine that. Don't read it. We see movies sometimes and they'll take in 5 years in the span of 15 seconds. Don't shorten it too much. Remember, all night long they were there in the light, Egyptians in darkness, and they stayed away from each other. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all night the Lord Yahweh drove the sea back with a strong east wind. They're on the west, so that wind is in their face, and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, Yahweh looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, all night long, they're traveling through, the wind in their face, the Egyptians behind them. In the break of day, the sea went back to its place, and the Egyptians were fleeing towards it. And Yahweh swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen and the entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. A wall of water on their right and on their left, he reminds us. That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw that the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. They actually saw the dead bodies. What a moment they'll never forget. And when the Israelites saw the great power of Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Father, as we come now to gather out of this, just one of the many great truths, we pray that you would reveal to us that we might put it into our principles of life. We might live by the truth. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So here's the truth. The one principle we want to take away this morning, as I mentioned, there are lots of them. I hope you'll find more. 10 of them written up that I've thought about. This one is this. Simply, God is present. God is present. Sovereignly, purposefully, in an overwhelming reality, backed into the corner when trapped and not knowing what to do next. Now put it into your life. Where's that corner? You've been there a time or two. Right now you might see the path ahead. You might have it planned. As I retired, my wife and I reminisced about all the folks we've watched retired, and sometimes within a year or so that things are really cool and they're having fun. They're going to Alaska, and then one of their children has a crisis. And everything changed, and their life is in a corner. What's the corner? Whatever the corner is God has backed you into individually, he's there. He's present. And his very presence is sovereign and tells us that he has a purpose for you right now. God providentially has a purpose for the corner of life in which he has personally planned and put you. think for a moment inclusively. For as humanity, I wrote it down, we sang in one of the songs this morning, as humanity, here's the reality. We live and breathe in Him, right? We live in a world that He made. We breathe by His power. It's His place, and we individually, inclusively, every human being, live in it. However, every one of us has a rebellious nature. Every one of us has rebelled at some level against God Himself. So here's the corner. You're living in His house and you're rebelling against Him. That's a corner, an inescapable corner that you have to deal with. You see, your parents gave you this gift, whether you think of it as genetic or environmental, you learn along the way. Every human being is rebellious against God. Now, the other day I thought, our parents gave us two gifts. They gave us life and death. For everyone that's alive is going to die. And they gave that to you by inheritance. Life and death. That's who we are. That's the corner we live in. We live in God's world, and yet we've rebelled against Him. And the penalty of that rebellion, someone said it's like a Christmas tree. You cut it down and you decorate it all up, and it's beautiful. I, by the way, like Christmas trees. I hope you're not offended. They're just pretty, and but they're going to die, aren't they? Where are they headed for? The trash, because you cut them down. They've been cut off from the source of life, and so have you. Every one of us has rebelled against God and therefore been cut off from the very source of life. That's our corner. That's where we are. And God rescues us by sending His Son, Jesus, with an overwhelming purpose that we might know His very face, His very nature, that being grace. He sent Jesus to rescue us. But even now, even in the midst of this life, and in the midst of our worst rebellion, God was present, purposefully, sovereignly present. Even if we can't see Christ yet, we can't see the sea yet, perhaps the wind is starting to blow, God was there. And we know that because He's revealed it to us. We know it when we draw. So that's the simple principle. Now let me tell you the process. For you see, it has to be by process. You can't skip the process. For you live in a historic reality. The process is inescapable and important to know this truth. I borrowed this process from a famous golf coach. I don't even like golf. I don't golf. I don't watch golf. But it is a great truth for life. And the author, David Cook, is actually a believer and teaches a professional, some of whom you would know, about life in order to become better golfers. He developed this thing he calls SFT. Sometimes they'll write it on their golf ball. It is to see it, to feel it, and trust it. It's the process. For us to know God's presence, we need to seek out God's face. We need to feel His presence and trust His purpose for us. That's the process. Let me explain a little bit more. The people of this slave nation looked up. Yeah, they probably saw the dust and the Egyptians coming, but they looked up. And it says they looked to Yahweh. Through Moses, they looked to Yahweh. Yeah, they prayed an awful prayer. Have you never done that? If you've never prayed an awful prayer like that, then you don't know God because you're not being honest with Him. It's like most of us do. We come in the door and say, how are you? Oh, I'm good. I just wrecked my car on the way here and don't have any insurance, but I'm good. You have to get to a place where you're honest with God and say, God, I'm in a bad place. I'm suicidal. I don't know if my marriage is going to last. I don't know what to do next. I don't know where the next meal's coming from sometimes. I'm embarrassed because of something I've done. I'm headed to prison. God, I'm in a bad place. They were in a bad place, and they blamed God, but they at least came to Yahweh. They sought out His face. They went to Him and said, what does God say? Who is this God? Why would He bring us here to die in the desert and not just leave us die as slaves? They sought Him out, and Moses sees God's face, seeking God's face, and And seeing him simply means you experience God in a real way and understand his purpose. Spiritual, mysterious, little, but really it is to drive to know God. Jesus, in the greatest challenge of his life, he would face something he had never, ever faced before. It would be the most difficult thing he'd ever do. What does he do? He seeks out the face of God. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to the cross. He goes to the garden. God, what are we doing here? What is your purpose here? Is there another way we can get about this? He seeks to see, to know, to feel, to understand who God is, his Father. Yeah, he's sovereign. He's not diminishing. He is God himself. But he seeks his Father in prayer. He seeks out his face. Have you sought God's face lately? Not just come to church. That's invaluable. Communion is a way of seeking God's face. But it's not about the bread. It's not about the wine. It's about going through those elements to seek God's face. John Piper writes, in all the glory of the creation, God reveals himself. But we must seek God through them. In the Word, in the Bible. What's the purpose of your Bible? So you can quote some verses and know the history of God's salvation, yes? No. When you sit down to read the Bible, you need to sit down to read the Bible in order to encounter, be with, experience, know God himself. It's not enough to know something of the Bible. You want to know God. You want to experience a real person, God himself, through the graces of one another, through fellowship, through the sacraments. The purpose is to seek God's face, to experience him, to know him, to know who he is and what his purpose is in life. Jesus sought out God's face and God ministered to him. Jesus submitted to his will. The angels came and ministered to him. Beginning with really knowing God in Jesus' situation, it becomes very obvious what happens. He seeks God's face. He feels God's presence. The angels come and minister to him. It may be someone bringing you a kind gesture or an encouraging word. He knows that God is present. And how does Jesus respond? He trusts God and just steps up to the plate. He doesn't have to think about, oh, what am I going to do? He sought God's face. He knew he's present. And he let the muscle memory take its place and just swung away. He doesn't argue. They come to arrest him. He says, who are you looking for? Here I am. They fall back. He says it again to them. Here I am. And he encounters Pilate and speaks with Pilate. He's not thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to do to get this right? He just trusts God because he's been with them. He knows he's present with them. Even unto the separation, whatever that means, that came upon Christ at the laying of your and my sins upon him. Jesus knew God was present. For he says as he dies, Father, into your hands, I entrust my soul. You see, in the darkest corner that could ever be, he knew God was present. And so he could just swing away. He could just trust him. Do what God had called him to do. And saves us because he trusted him. The Israelites would need to know. Hebrews 11 says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so they sought him out. They sought God out. Piper writes, it is to constantly have our minds towards God in everything. Seeking his mind. Seeking his direction. To let go of the human perspective. I've only had a few interns and assistants through the days, years. But I would tell them all, listen, I need to warn you ahead of time. As you get into ministry, those of you in the ministry, those of you who seek to serve others, I would warn them, listen, I need to tell you, people are going to lie to you all the time. And it's true. But sometimes they're not really lying. They are, but they don't. All they're doing is they're telling you the truth as they see it. And so the husband shows up and tells you about how bad his wife is. Is he lying? No, that's his perspective. Is it true? No. But it's his perspective. So to seek God's face, you need to let go of the human perspective and seek out God's perspective. How does he see it? You feel like you're in a corner and I can't escape. I'll never be happy again. I'll never survive this, as the Israelites felt. Seek out God's face. Ask him what he's up to. Feel his presence. And just do what he calls you to do. He'll let you know. Seek his perspective, for it is always true. Ours is always a little distorted. Always, always a little distorted. Feel his presence. You know, the Israelites all night felt the wind in their face. Violent enough to pile up the water. They knew God was there. The cloud was there. The light was there. They knew God was present, giving them enough confidence to do what? Step in between the water. Walk across the sea. Jesus, after he sought God's face, knew his presence, trusted him enough to do what God had called him to do. See him, feel his presence, the confidence that reaches the core of our being, even when we don't understand why you asked me to do that. Trust him and just do it. Don't hedge your bet. I read the other day one of the flyers like in your bulletin. I was visiting my mom in Beaver County, and it was saying about how the church has diminished in influence in the United States. But did you know that around the world it's growing? It's growing faster than the population in most of the world, in Asia, in Africa. The church is growing. It grieved me to know the church is dying and in trouble in the United States, but around the world it's growing. And I thought about that. I thought, what's going on here? It's because our church is filled with half of folks, maybe not half, who really aren't believers. They've said the words. They've joined the church. But they don't trust them. We hedge our bet. Oh, I believe that if I just follow Jesus, I'll be happy and saved for eternity. But I'm going to hedge my bet, and I want to have some fun over here, and I want to do this. And I don't really want to obey God. It's like the whole sex thing, you know. In our day, you know what's right and morally true is as long as both adults consent, right? Is that true? Does human consent make something morally right or wrong? No. The will of God does. It's what God says makes it right or wrong, not whether you consent or not. You see, we don't trust them. I won't be happy if I don't indulge. Trust them enough. Seek his face. Feel his presence. And trust him enough just to do it. One of my favorite professors from half a century ago, John R. DeWitt, a theology professor, great guy, taught us something one day during class that I never forgot. It's one of those principles that we mentioned that kind of stay with you and guide you through life, you know. So we were talking as a class, and I don't remember the context, and kind of broke away from it. And he talked to us just as future pastors down in Jackson, Mississippi. And he said to us, what are you going to do when you get halfway into the ministry or into the ministry and things aren't all going that great and you just don't know what to do? His brilliant answer was this. Put one foot in front of the other. Put one foot in front of the other. Do what you know God has told you to do. Don't worry about all the other complications. Just do what God has told you to do. You know what God has told you to do. Just trust him enough to obey it. Go and do it. Pray. Read the script. It's carried me for 40 years in the ministry. There are lots of times I had no clue what was going to happen or what to do. But I knew what God called me to do. I just had to trust him enough to go love people. Just do what God called you to do. Do what you know. Do what the face of God revealed to you, his grace, sends his presence, and swing away. Don't hedge your bet. Don't worry about it. Just do what he called you to do. Trust him enough to do what God has called you to do. Let me pray for a moment, and we'll sing that great hymn as we come to communion. Heavenly Father, I pray that
for us as a church in America, in Monroeville, and for every individual, Father, from 10 years old to approaching 100, that we, well, Father, would seek you out, would spend the time and the energy to really know you, Father, to seek your face in everything in life. We know your presence, for you're always there, and trust you enough to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.